This is the voice of Wilbraham. In August 1961, Brother Harry Tennant of Dundee, Scotland, chose as his subject David, the Shepherd King. We take pleasure now in presenting Brother Tennant in the fourth of seven class sessions.
Just for those who wanted psalms, by the way, some people said, could they have psalm numbers? Here they are. You know, psalm numbers referring to the life of David. These are possibilities. 101 and 68 and 24 to do with the bringing up of the ark. Number 30, the dedication of David's own house. Number 20 and 21, going out to battle and returning. Psalms 32 and 51, in connection with sin. Numbers 3, 4, 63, in connection with Absalom and his rebellion. 36, 51, 62, 109, the betrayal by Ahithophel, and Psalms 27 and 28, David's exile from Jerusalem. Now, if anyone wants them again afterwards, I'll be glad to be of help. We have reached the position now where David has been enthroned in Hebron. He was 30 years old when he was made king, and he reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years, where on the other side of Jordan, we can still see Abner with Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. And so those two opposing forces have been at war for 2 years. We saw the great battle yesterday, which was resolved by the southern forces being victorious. Asahel, Joab's brother, was slain in battle. And now, after a little time, Abner, the captain of the host of the northern forces, is accused of misconduct with Saul's concubine. And we'll have perhaps a little more to say about the nature of that kind of offense later on. And it is that as soon as he is accused, he resents it strongly. One can't say whether he's guilty, though possibly he is so. And he immediately switches his affection from Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, although he's a Benjamite, to David in the south. And he sends down messengers to David, saying that he knows that David has been appointed king by God over the whole of Israel, and now he would like to come down and make a league with David. And so he comes down and meets David in Hebron, and he brings with him 20 servants. And they sit with David at table and have meal. And during that time, Joab and Abishai, his brother, and the forces of David are out fighting. And an agreement is reached between David and Abner as to the unity of the kingdom. Conditions are laid down, one of which is that Michal, Saul's daughter, should be returned to David. And Abner bids farewell and leaves the city of refuge, Hebron, and sets out northward. He's hardly left the place before Joab is back with the forces, and word comes to Joab that Abner has been in the camp. And Joab is wroth with the king and says, "You allowed the murderer of my brother to come down and to talk with him and to let him go free." He says nothing further. But he sends out a secret message to Abner and to his 20 men, who've now reached a little well, a distance away from Hebron. And the message comes to the well that David would like to have further conference with Abner. And Abner returns with his men, and he comes down and approaches the city of Hebron and comes between the two walls of the city, the two walls that ring the city. He's just between the two when Joab steps out from between them with Abishai behind him, speaks, as it were, for a moment to Joab, and runs him straight through and kills him on the spot. There could have been nothing more calculatedly cold, I think, than Joab's action. And if one is to think about it as to his behavior, particularly as we see it there in the city of refuge, the very place to which a man who was a murderer could come and seek trial, even if he were guilty. And that Joab should, in complete disrespect and disregard of God's law, murder Abner, puts a mark upon his character. Joab is a complex, enigmatic character. He has a wonderful allegiance to David, and I think to himself. He's patriotic in the extreme, yet I think he's desiring the whole time to retain his rank as captain over the forces. He's a servant of God after he's been a servant of himself, of the kingdom as a patriot. Then he begins to observe the word of God. He speaks of God, and yet I think that, as we can see here, he would disregard God's law, and that with impunity. Now, as soon as Abner was dead, a situation was created that could have immediately exploded and prevented the unity of the kingdom. And it's here that David's statesmanship, as well as his wonderful conscience, shine through. We find here that as soon as this happens, he completely dissociates himself from the murder. He sends message right throughout the whole of Israel that there will be, for Abner, a state funeral. And the Benjamites, who very well could have turned against David, are moved by David's own action. He pronounces a curse upon Joab, a curse, I think, which isn't worked out until the time that Solomon comes to the throne. But the difference between Asahel's death by Abner, you remember, was in battle, and it says so in the word distinctly. And that of Abner is that Abner's was a calculated murder, and there was, in the eyes of God, and in our own eyes, of course, a difference in those two deaths, and a curse is pronounced upon Joab. Well, the funeral takes place, and again, it's strange how in circumstances like this, David is able, as it were, to well up in both poetry and in mourning at the same time. Should Abner die as a fool dieth, thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And David and Joab come behind as the body goes on to its burial. And all Israel is moved by the wonder of David's love for Abner and his respect for him as a man. And Joab, strangely it seems, is compelled by the king's command to take his place behind the man whom he has murdered. How strange a procession. One would think that Joab should have been taken right away and tried, and perhaps in some way he should. But his death will come at the appointed time, and it will be because of this act of murder and of that other act which he will perform later on. But Joab is marked out now as a man who, when he wishes, will move by himself among men, with no respect for God and not even respect for his king, but a respect for himself. If Abner had been accepted by David, who would have been captain of the host? Abner? With probably more men under him than Joab or Joab. And Joab resolves that without troubling to receive the word of the king. And so it is that as soon as this message reaches the north, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, is murdered by two men who bring down his head to David as witness that they are servants of David, and that the kingdom has been delivered to him. And David stands aghast when he sees it. He said that he was sorry enough when he'd learned of the death of Abner, and would he have wished for the death of Saul's son? And he has the men who do this foul deed executed immediately in his presence. Now, one master stroke is performed by David at this time. It's interesting to see how, even though he's a man of God, he's also a man of wonderful common sense and wisdom. Remember, right back in Deuteronomy, God had said that in the name, in the place in which he would put his name, there would Israel worship. And although Jerusalem up to this time had been partially in the hands of the children of Israel, it had never been fully in their hands. And there was, as it were, the fortress, the hill, the walled part of what would become Jerusalem, quite isolated from the rest of Jerusalem. And there were in this city the Jebusites. And they were so confident that it was impossible for a man ever to take their city and their citadel, that they were able to say over the walls to those who came to attack them, unless you come and take out of this city the blind men and the lame, you'll never take it. And that became a saying amongst the people. But David said, whoever it is that takes this city, he will become captain, established as captain, over my host. And of course, Joab is no coward. Although he can engineer that he might be captain, he can also do it in a valiant spirit. And he seeks out a way in which he can work through and find access to the city of the Jebusites. They have to bring water into the city. And he discovers, and this place has been discovered since, the very spot has been discovered by which Joab entered into the city. He had to go 50 feet westward under the city, following a water course. No doubt he'd have to crawl on hands and knees, or bent as he walked through. And then when he'd walked through the 50 feet, there was a shaft 100 feet high, down which they dropped their buckets to take up the water from below. And Joab works his way up 100 feet until he's into the city. And by having gained access, so he can bring with him those who will finally take the city of the Jebusites. And it becomes the stronghold of Zion. The city is taken, and Jerusalem is now established by David, under the guidance of God, according to Deuteronomy, as the place that God has marked out. The king is there, the city is established, but we have yet to see the Ark of the Lord brought into that city. And so it is that these thoughts must have been in the mind of David. As soon as he is established king, messages come from the north, from Hiram, king of Tyre, to greet him. An age-old friend, it seems, in some way of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, for a long time, were not enemies of Israel. And they send greetings to David, as later on, greetings would come down to Solomon. The Philistines attack, and David repulses this force that comes against his kingdom, and they sink back into their own kingdom of Philistia. They're not destroyed. They have yet to come up again, and David will have to work out his plan whereby they will be completely subdued. But where is the Ark of the Lord? We've seen already that there has been a very strange way in which worship has been taking place in Israel. In fact, so many things are strange about this time. The violence of men, the multiplicity of wives, the apparent lack of the execution of the word of God at the very moment when it should be carried out, the separation of the ark from the tabernacle. How could the tabernacle exist without the ark? And how could the ark exist without the tabernacle? But they did. And even during the lifetime of David, there was never complete unity between these two. And so it seems that in some way, either because of the weakness of the flesh of men, and I think that probably is the real reason, and not because the revelation is progressive and not yet complete. I think it's the weakness of men. The word was there as to what they should have done, but the men were not able to accomplish it, not even David. I think we ought perhaps to try to understand something of what David was doing in welding together a kingdom. This had never been done before as David was to do it. And we shall see that as the center of David's life is God, so the center of his kingdom becomes God. That could never have been said of Saul. His javelin was his center and mark of office. But David considers himself to be anointed of God, and we know that he is, and the oil of anointing, the Spirit of God, is the center of David's kingdom. And so they go to bring up the ark from Kirjath-Jearim. This is right down away to the west from Jerusalem, between the land of the Philistines and Jerusalem itself. You remember that after the ark had been captured by the Philistines, it was returned, came into the field at Beth Shemesh, and the men of that city saw the ark, and it was finally put into a house in Kirjath-Jearim. There are two names for that city in the records, but the name we'll use for this purpose is Kirjath-Jearim. It's been there for 20 years. And now David decides to bring it up with shouting and with 30,000 men. What a gathering of people. He can gather his men to battle. He can gather his men to worship. This is the power, this spirit of David. And so as they gather and bring up the ark out of the house, so it is that they march forward with the ark upon a new cart. And as they're going up toward Jerusalem, David happy-hearted, and all the people rejoicing that once again this center of their worship is to become the center of their lives and not on its outer fringe. So they come to the place of a threshing floor, and the oxen that are drawing this cart stumble, whether of the will of God or whether some accidental stumbling is a question which each of us can answer for himself. For I'm quite certain in my own mind that the Lord had so designed that the oxen should stumble and that David and all the people should learn their lesson. If the ark is to be the center of the worship of God, and if David and his people are to respect the word of God, there must be respect from the beginning. Otherwise, this word of God will be ignored in greater things later on. And so the oxen stumble, and the ark, it's 2 feet 10 by 1 foot 9 by 1 foot 9, lurches over, and Uzzah stretches forth his hand to prevent it falling to the ground, and no doubt he does. But Uzzah is consumed of the Lord, a dead man by the cherubim of God. And David doesn't know what to do. He's stricken by fear. He's stricken by a kind of anger against God. A displeasure surges within him. He determined to worship God, and God had turned him back. How is he to bring the ark unto Jerusalem? And so the 30,000 who came down hoping to go back with the ark are sent away in sadness. It will not be the only time that we shall see David and his people sad together. But the ark is turned aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now there are those who have thought about this story here in the Old Testament, that in its harshness, it could never show forth the love of God, that the God who performed this act is not the God of our New Testament. But there lie around this very simple record, again brought together in that book I mentioned, Blunt's Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences, a number of very interesting features that establish that the record is quite true. Now, I'll try to summarize them, and perhaps we can have a look at one or two of these things. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. Quite clear here in this chapter who it is who should carry and deal with the ark. Uzzah had no place unless he belonged to these people. Verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And it's quite clear, isn't it, that the Kohathites are the ones who should bear the ark. It is to be carried, not upon a cart, but upon the shoulders of men. The whole worship of God is to be borne by men, not upon a cart. But even these Kohathites were not to see the ark themselves. It was to be covered by Aaron and his sons, the very center. The high priest and his sons were to go in, and they were to cover the ark. And they would do it in a specific way. For the eyes of one man only looked upon that ark, and that upon the Day of Atonement, once in the year. And so the idea that it should have been carried upon a cart was against the will of God. Go a little further now and have a look at chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now this is the chapter of the murmuring and of the rebellion. And we might think once again that these lists of names that we have found sometimes to be useful, and sometimes a burden. These lists of names are an embarrassment. But no, there's a mark here. Korah is a son of Kohath, and it's the Kohathites who should bear the ark of the Lord. Now if we go to Joshua chapter 21, this chain is quite fascinating. We now come to the division of the land by its cities, Joshua chapter 21, and the allocation of the cities to the tribes and to the Levites. Here we read in verse 20, and the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, which remained of the children of Kohath, what did they have? They had certain cities, we go through them there, right down to verse 24. Ajalon with her suburbs, Gath, Rimmon with her suburbs, four cities. Now Gath is the origin of Gittites. And the ark was turned aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And so it is that there now is a link between the very man to whom they commit the ark and the very word of God. And when we read the record of Chronicles, it's quite clear that both David and all the people came to realize that God smote Uzzah because they had not sought God after the due order, it says. That's the reason. And so it is that from this time, and there are other verses which one can use in support of this matter without laboring the point, so it is that Obed-Edom is a man appointed, a man who should, in the first place, have brought up the ark. And so David has learned his lesson. And they do bring up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, having learned of God that in the same way that God can smite, so he can bless. As soon as the ark went into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, the Lord began to bless his household. And the word came to David that the house of Obed-Edom has been blessed since the ark came to rest with him. So when it's with the wrong man, the Lord punishes. When it's with the right man, the Lord blesses. Not because it is an ark of wood covered with gold and because the cherubim are upon it, but because this represents the living God and his mercy. And the mercy of God can only be received after the due order. Men can't dictate to God the principles upon which he will receive them, whether they will be baptized or not baptized, whether they will break bread or not break bread, whether anybody can break bread or only those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was here that the Lord laid down his principles right at the beginning, that David in his mightiness might know that there is a mightier than thou, that there is a God in heaven, and before him we are all as the dust of the earth, and that should he withdraw his breath and his spirit, all flesh would perish together. Now come to Psalm 24. I'd like us to think of this psalm as being a psalm of the ark coming up to Jerusalem and of David in his rejoicing bringing it up. He comes up with wearing a linen ephod, not because he was a priest, but because he was like a priest, well, like the priest who should be in righteousness. Now, I want us to read this psalm together, and shall we get some change in the volume of our voices? Verses 1 and 2, strong tones in those verses, the power of God. Verses 3 and 4, the question, holding back the volume of our words. Verse 5, we can begin to swell forth. And in verse 6, and now we've come to the very gates of Jerusalem itself, and we stand outside to say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And I'd like just the sisters in verse 8 to ask the question, who is the King of glory? And also in verse 10, and all of us to swell forth with the answer. Just the sisters with the one question in verse 8, who is the King of glory? And in verse 10. Right. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Thank you. Just a little comment on the word Selah. I know it's a custom generally to read it. It seems to be a mark, rather, not to be read, but an instruction. Whether one reads it is another matter, but it seems to be an instruction of either to the musicians to withhold their music while the congregation think, or for there to be some music while the congregation think. But the idea is, meditate upon that. David comes into Jerusalem dancing before the Ark of God. And when he comes to the Ark, he looks through a window, or rather, his wife is looking through a window at David dancing in the presence of the Ark, Michal, Saul's daughter. And she sees the king without his royal robe, without any special mark that he is the king. How could David wear a royal robe when he's asking the question, who is the King of glory? Is it I? No, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And so he takes off that royal robe and dances before God in delight, wearing only a garment of linen to mark the righteousness, he that hath clean hands, Uzzah's hand, or David's hands. And Michal looks through the window, and she despises him in her heart. Oh, she'd love David. I think she'd loved him as a man. For there is no doubt that he was handsome to look at, a man of war, a man to be acclaimed of the people. But she hadn't seen David's heart. She'd been taken from him, she's now been restored to him, brought to David by Abner with her husband, weeping as she came away, weeping as she came from the town of Bahurim. And she comes and is restored to David, and would have been to favor, and she could have been established in the house of David as a worshipper of God. But she was her father's daughter. Not just by flesh, but she despised David, because she didn't understand the spiritual things. And so David instructs her, haven't you understood, Michal, what this is all about? Haven't you seen why God chose me before your father, what the reason was? And Michal, of course, will never grasp the spiritual things now. And David has no further association with her. And there is perhaps a little comment there about the relationship between David and his wives. We perhaps, as we go along, shall see a little something of this matter. For us, I think it's difficult to understand the multiplicity of wives or of concubines, handmaidens. It seems to have existed for at least 1,000 years, no longer than that, almost from immediately after the flood. It's not according to the basic will of God that there should be in any household that kind of arrangement. One man, one wife, to represent the unity between God and his earth, between Christ and his church, And anything other than that destroys both the figure and the nature of the man with his wife. But as this system grew up, it seems that it was in part sanctified by the nature of the men who took part in it, even so much that the 12 tribes spring out not out of one woman, but out of four. And so it is with God that he granted a blessing, even though he didn't approve basically of that which was taking place, and he finally designs to eradicate it, and so it seems that after the exile in Babylon, this has gone. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has not to discuss that subject when he talks with his people in his day. The perfect pattern, one man and one wife. And in this period, the wrath of God is not manifest toward those who are not able or do not keep this command. Now think, if a man enters into this kind of arrangement with the basic lust and greed of a man whose passions are not in accordance with God, then surely that would have been displeasing to him. I don't think David entered into that kind of arrangement with his wives, except for a moment, and God dealt with that right away. He has children by different wives and with different results. He marries somebody right up from the north near Syria, the daughter of a king there, and by her Absalom is born. And we shall see later on the results of that unity. It now so happens that when David has reached Jerusalem with the ark and his own house is built there, that he suddenly feels that there's something incongruous about his own living and the living of God. He dwells in a house that's established, a house of cedar. Hiram, king of Tyre, has been his servant, and all the wealth of David's kingdom begins to flow in because the Lord establishes him, and he feels that the Lord ought to have a more appropriate dwelling than the one he has got. Now, shall we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he expresses this, and where Nathan the prophet listens to what David has to say. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think basically David's feelings were right in the sense that he knew that there must be finally some permanence for the home of God. Verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house. You see, that's what brought forth the thought. And I think, brethren and sisters, here in the United States, as at home in Britain, when we sit in our own houses, we ought to think of the place in which we worship. Do we give it the attention that we give to our own homes? Do we? Which comes first, the house of God or our own house? Maybe the house of our own house comes first in point of building or establishing, as it did with David, but first in our hearts. We shall see that David was willing to devote all his wealth to the house of God. And I think we should similarly be willing to make proper devotion of our substance to the place in which our worship is conducted. And the king had given him rest, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. So the king said unto Nathan the prophet, just a thumbnail sketch of Nathan. He's a prophet. He is a rebuker. He is an instructor of Solomon. And he is a divine historian. So just think of him in those terms. But he's not quite sure of himself here. At least God shows him that Nathan too requires instruction. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwelleth in curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the day that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even unto this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Just one word, brethren and sisters, that I'd never noticed in that verse before. The Lord walked. Even though the ark was at rest, as it were, in the tabernacle, the Lord had something in his mind beyond that. He wasn't at rest. He was walking. He wouldn't be at rest until the day when he will make the place of the soles of his feet glorious. That's the day when finally there will be complete rest. Meanwhile, as we see here, the Lord walks. The tabernacle is only a temporary place. The Lord wanders with Israel. And so he now speaks to David and tells him that he will build him an house and establish it firmly, and that forever, and that in the presence of David himself. There are here intertwined two promises, a promise that concerns Solomon, certainly, but a promise that reaches out right beyond that time. For as David says, is this the manner of man, O Lord? Is this law, is this arrangement that which concerns just man's arrangement? And his very question is the answer. For David knows that this is right beyond him. And he uses one word in this chapter, and similarly elsewhere, to describe his state of mind. He calls himself thy servant. 12 times it occurs. Thy servant. And not only that, but God, both in that fifth verse and later on, uses the word concerning David himself. He says, go and tell my servant David. Brethren and sisters, that's all that is required, isn't it? Just that word. That's all that God requires of us. My servant. What did he say about Moses to Joshua? Moses, my servant, is dead. That's how he regarded him. Not the mediator appointed by me, not the leader of my people, not the king over Israel here, but my servant. And what does Paul say? And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself, thy holy child, Jesus, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Revised Version, thy holy servant. Behold my servant, see him rise, exalted in my might. Him have I chosen, and in him I have supreme delight. My servant. Shall we remember that, brethren and sisters, and try to practice it in our daily living? David's humility here. Who am I? And what is my house? O Lord, let thy name be magnified, and let the house of David, thy servant, be established. And so the matter of the ark was taken out of the hands of David. There was to be no permanent place for the ark which David could build. But the Lord himself had seen beyond this time that there was to be a man who could build a house in which David could dwell, and not God in a house that David had built. And now David establishes around himself his kingdom. He's ringed around with enemies, even as the land of Palestine is today. We find that the Philistines come up twice, and the Lord grants a blessing to David. And in the second battle, the Lord himself produces an ambush by which the Philistines are routed. And then David goes across the river and fights the Moabites. He goes north to the Syrians and subdues them, and even establishes troops right northwards in Damascus. He smites Amalek and Edom right down in the south and coming up round the southeast. And finally, he's going to close in and attack the Ammonites. And so right round, David has subdued the whole kingdom. And there begins to flow into him, a great wealth from these kingdoms. His rulers are there in the cities, and they begin to pay tribute to David. And David looks around, establishes his kingdom, Joab over the host, Ahihud the recorder, Zadok and Ahimelech the priests. Zadok had been high priest for Saul, Ahimelech had been high priest for David, and the two were brought together just for some time. Benaiah is over the personal bodyguard of David, the lifeguards, I think we might call them. Those soldiers that stand around David, his own personal servants, and Benaiah is over those, and he's going to prove a very reliable man. And Sariah is the scribe, the recorder for the kingdom, the one who sets down the things that are done. And then David looks round, and there comes to his mind a field and a man with tears bidding him goodbye. The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. Jonathan. Is there yet any of the house of Jonathan to whom I might show kindness? He says. How that must have moved the Benjamites, who could have been his enemies continually. And it so was that in the north there was a child, the son of Jonathan, that was now lame on its feet. There's just a little sketch given that in the time of the slaughter that took place in the north, when Ish-bosheth himself was taken, that the nurse picked up Jonathan and ran with him, Jonathan's son, and dropped him. And he became lame on his feet. And so he's restored to favor, but this time not by the Benjamites, but by David himself. And he's given lands, and he's given Ziba to be his servant, to manage his estate, because he himself was unable to do it on account of his lameness. And now the Syrians come down from the north. They've been defeated once, but they come down now as hired mercenaries of the Ammonites on the other side of the river. Ammon, you remember, the present capital on the other side of the river, is the place which was finally besieged by David. Now this siege is interesting. It shows forth the character of David, the character of Joab, and all the intricacies of the human mind when it indulges in sin. As we read outside our scriptures, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. That's one of our lesser poets, Shakespeare, I think. Well, now, just one little point I'd like to bring out about Joab before we see him here outside Ammon, the capital, Rabbah as we know it in our scriptures. He's a man of tremendous courage. I don't think I'd like to have been in this battle. I haven't got the courage that Joab had. But when he came and saw the Syrians and the Ammonites gathered together and realized that there were two sets of forces here, he said to Abishai, "You take that side and I'll take this side." And these are his words. Joab said, "Be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good." Now, I think that was Joab's character. It had got streaks in it of unworthiness, even from human standards. But I think that was Joab's character. I think he was a man of courage. And so each of them faces an army. And this is the part that partly amuses me, and yet shows the faith of Joab. He says to Abishai, "Now, if they prove too strong for you, I'll come and help you. If they prove too strong for me, you come and help me." But he never said what would happen if they both sides proved too strong. It's just one of those blind spots, I suppose. That would never happen, because they were going to be of good courage, and they were to play the men. Well, they defeated these people, but they didn't take the city of Rabbah. And the siege is laid to this city, finally, and it continues for a long time. And when the springtime comes, the time when men go out to battle, Joab and his forces are out over the River Jordan, besieging this city, and David is at home. And his face changes as we look at him. I wonder what he was thinking when he walked upon the roof of his home that Hiram had built. What was he thinking? We only know of one other man who walked upon his roof. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? I wonder whether for a moment he dropped his defenses. Because if we drop our defenses in one direction, we've got to be very careful lest we drop them in other directions also. A man who thinks that weakness in one part of his character can be tolerated and that it will have no effect upon another part of his character is sorely mistaken. as we all know. For it seems that David had dropped his other defenses also as he looked out across and saw Bathsheba and asked who she was and brought her to him and committed the act which in the sight of God caused great displeasure. Was not everything David's? And why should he touch that which belongs to another man? And I think perhaps he would have forgotten the act if Bathsheba had not come along to say that there were consequences of that act. There are consequences to all sins, whether visible or invisible. And so he sends for Uriah the Hittite. Oh, David, what have you done? You've won the allegiance of a Hittite? Didn't belong to the children of Israel? And he'd won his allegiance, fighting for him at the very front. A man who is named among the 33 brave men that belonged to David. And he has betrayed him at the front. Send him back home. He feeds him well, urges upon him that he should return to his own house. But Uriah is a man of greater spirit than that. Can I, he said. And there seems here to be almost a connection between the ark resting in its curtains and the words of Uriah the Hittite. Can I, he says, go home while all the rest of the troops are sleeping out in the field and in the tents? I'll sleep outside this door. And so for two nights he does. And the king can't secure his will. And then he's sent back with a letter for Joab. He takes with him from Jerusalem on that great descent of 4,000 feet down to the River Jordan, up over the other side to present to Joab his own death warrant. He hadn't read it. He kept it. He was a man of integrity, and he delivers it to Joab. And oh, how Joab relishes the situation. David in Joab's hand. From now on, Joab will hold just that one thing, blackmail, over David. And so Uriah the Hittite is set into the forefront of the battle. Joab assigns him a place where he knows that the battle will be the hardest. And Uriah the Hittite, without fear, goes straight into the battle, and he falls. And so it is that message comes to David about the course of the battle. And David inquires about it, and they say, were there many slain? He said, yes, there were men slain. Well, why did you get so near to the wall, said David? And Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Ah, well, he said, the battle takes one as well as it takes another. And all the deceit of David's heart, which is just like yours, isn't it? And just like mine, comes forward, and we see him as a man requiring one thing. And that is forgiveness.